It's our custom to pause before beginning our classes to afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to make any necessary mental attitude adjustments required for concentration. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, it is again our privilege to gather in this place in order to continue our pursuit of truth and in order to subscribe to the mentorship of the Holy Spirit in that effort. It is our prayer this evening as we continue our study that the Holy Spirit would reveal to us those things that we are going to examine and that it might contribute to our ability to make good, concise, and efficient self-analysis and better understand the motivations, the things that drive us to make poor decisions from a position of weakness, and with the goal of achieving a systematic way of thought so that we can make good decisions from a position of strength. Motivate us toward these objectives as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back and review a few of the things that we were noting as time caught us on Sunday. We were noting that for the new and immature believer, motives are driven by self-centeredness, intentions are focused on one's own agenda, and desires are influenced by the lust patterns. And for the advancing and mature believer, motives are driven by reciprocal love for God, intentions are focused on God's agenda, and desires are influenced by Bible doctrine. And therefore, for the positive believer, his conscience becomes a storage center for biblical norms and standards, right priorities, and a scale of values that is based on divine viewpoint. And at this point, we stopped to define from English dictionaries these terms, norms and standards, priorities, and scale of values. And we had made it through the first two when time caught us. But it is important for you to understand the definitions because they bring out into the open for us concepts related to the divine standard and how we are to incorporate those into our thought process. And ultimately, they become the reference point for our conscience. And this is how the conscience, by the way, is renovated. Our consciences are imputed at birth. They are part of the soul. They are part of the cardia, the mentality of the soul. And the conscience can be distorted by erroneous information accumulated from the devil's world at an early age. And these become behavior patterns and character traits. And the only way to alter these is through the Word of God and the reformulation of those norms and standards. And as a society becomes more and more corrupt, then the danger of young people in these formative years acquiring erroneous and distorted norms and standards becomes more and more prevalent. So our definition of norms and standards was first, an authoritative standard is the first definition. We're taking the two words norm and standard, and norm comes first. A norm is a principle of right action. It is designed to guide, control, or regulate proper and acceptable behavior. So there we have a standard. And then the word standard comes next, means something that is established by authority. It applies to any definite rule, principle, or measure which is established by authority. So we get principles of right action from our norms, and then they are part of standards which are established by authority. And the ultimate authority is God. The standard that we reference is His absolute righteousness. And from those, we develop certain norms for behavior. Priorities become very important with the conscience because the conscience, in order to be functioning properly, must motivate us to place the Word of God in top rank, top position, and ultimate privilege. And that is the concept of right priorities. Scale of values, a system of grouping or classifying in a series of steps or degrees according to a standard. So that's the concept of a scale, a system of grouping or classifying according to a standard. And when the standard is Bible doctrine, then everything has to be classified with regard to that. Divine righteousness establishes the scale, and then values, therefore, developed according to the righteous standard or scale. And a value is where you place a certain estimate of worth on something, and therefore you develop a scale of values. Now, the dictionary gave this example: I value health above wealth. So in this example's scale of values, health has a higher priority than does wealth. And you can classify things yourself in your own life with regard to your own scale of values, and that may vary from individual to individual. But for the believer, the number one place, the top rank on one scale of values must be the Word of God. And so we took these definitions and we began to relate them to the renovation of your soul, the believer's soul. And this will take you from the moment you enter into the Christian way of life with the human viewpoint you bring into it from your status quo of unbelief, and will develop all the way to the point to where you have divine viewpoint in your soul. The first thing we noted then was norms and standards. The new believer must recognize that the authoritative standard or model for behavior is contained in the Bible. There really isn't much that you can get involved in as far as behavior is concerned, as far as right thought is concerned, that isn't covered in the Bible. I know that there are those who appoint themselves instant theologians who often will say, it is such an ancient manuscript, it can't possibly deal with the intricate problems of our day. I have never observed that to be true in the 29 years I've been involved in Bible doctrine. There are fascinating accounts in Scripture that address even the most technical concepts of our day. And therefore, it is the authoritative standard and it is our model. It imposes God's principles of right action upon the believer. And its instruction is therefore intended to guide us, to control us, and to regulate our behavior. This is done, obviously, from previous studies through the development of wheel tracks of righteousness. That is where we develop behavior patterns from the righteous standard. And further, these standards are established by God, and they deal with rules and principles and measures. We've noted that as the imperative moods of Scripture. They are God's desires for us, and therefore they have their origin in God's perfect righteousness. Consequently, when we develop within our conscience norms and standards, then we have an internal governor. We don't need anyone else to give us guidance and leadership once we acquire this information. We have an internal governor. Children do not have this. That's why God appointed them parents, plural, a mother and a father. Both obviously were determined by God to be necessary in the effective raising of children, or he would have just issued them one. And if he thought he needed more than two, the child needed more than two, he would have imputed to them a whole covey of parents, a whole dormitory filled with parents, 50, 100, whatever was necessary. But God in his wisdom determined that a man and a woman united in marriage were sufficient to lead a child to the point to where they would have at maturity an internal governor, so that you can trust the child when you open the door and say goodbye at approximately age 18, 19, 20, 21. And when you say adios, you know that when they leave, they're taking an inventory of ideas whereby they can have any challenge face them, any difficulty, any temptation, any lust pattern can come up, temptation from a lust pattern, and they have an internal governor that restricts their behavior. And obviously people make mistakes, and sometimes you learn by doing, but nevertheless, they're founded in these principles and can be trusted with their internal governor to move through life and to do so successfully. This governor guides, controls, and regulates thoughts, decisions, and actions according to the will of God. Therefore, they submit to the divine standard. The second concept we noted was priorities. In order to acquire within our souls the norms and standards established by God, we must willingly place Bible study as our top priority in life. There's no way to acquire the divine standard without Bible study. Therefore, that must be top priority in life. And so we noted that all thought, decision, and action that is based on divine viewpoint of Bible resident in your soul results in blessings from God. Right thought produces right decision making, and that produces right action. Therefore, all of these things are considered to be divine good. It's produced under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and all right thought, decision, and action is a candidate for divine blessing. God looks at your use of His righteous standard and therefore demands that justice bless. The more, therefore, you coordinate your thoughts with the thinking of God, the more blessing comes your way. This under the principle that righteousness demands righteousness. And so when you acquire righteous norms and standards in your conscience and then use them in your thinking, righteousness demands that justice bless you. Now this evening we resume at point 23 with the third phrase, the scale of values. Divine norms and standards enable you to effectively and objectively enter into self-appraisal. You don't need other people like parents to tell you whether you're doing right or wrong. Quite often a child doesn't know that he is doing wrong, and the parent comes up and says, "That is wrong." Well, what's wrong about it? Well, it's wrong because, and then an evaluation comes up. And do you see that if you continue to do things this way, that these kinds of things are going to result from that? And quite often, that would be if it violated certain house policies. A child can get involved in things that violate biblical mandates, and therefore the parent can say, this displeases God when you do that. God says for you not to do this, and here now you've done it. And this is wrong behavior. Well, there comes a time to where you don't need this kind of instruction. You have the internal governor. And the norms and standards enable you to get involved in personal appraisal. And if you value the divine norms and standards, then they become the scale. Divine righteousness becomes the scale by which you judge yourself. And therefore, you look into the mirror of the soul, and you can analyze your own thinking, your own decision making, and your own behavior patterns. This occurs gradually as you grow in grace and acquire the divine standard. But as you do, that becomes the scale. And the scale determines your values. And those values enable you to make a self-analysis of thought, decision, analyze your decision making, behavior patterns, and so on. Now, values is a word that is tossed around quite a bit today. In a, what do we call this? Our diverse society. We have people who have different values that's being revealed. It seems up in Canada, there's this political party. I noted this on the news tonight. And this political party has only one thing on its agenda, a one-plank platform. They want to legalize marijuana. And so they're running for whatever the head knocker is in Canada, the big boy, the potentate, whatever they call him up there. And they want their guy to be the potentate, and as soon as he votes in free use of marijuana, then he's going to retire, because that's all he intends to accomplish in his administration. And so they interviewed one of the people in the campaign, some young lady that had to become quite the expert in gourmet cooking using marijuana to spice her dishes. And they asked her what her motivation was for all of this. And she says, times, not quoting Bob Dylan, this is a paraphrase, times they are changing is basically what she said. And she went on to point out that other people don't realize that our values are different from theirs, and values are changing, and the values are different now than they used to be. And she had that so little cocky head rock, which said values, and like, you know, our values are different, you know.
So she was driving home the point that you people are hopelessly engaged in this Elizabethan modus operandi, and it's just not kosher anymore. I mean, the new value is with us, and this is going to be revealed as the election draws nigh. So values, what are the values? That's the issue, and where do you get your values? Well, for you to have proper values, you must get them from the ultimate standard. And the ultimate standard, therefore, will tell you sometimes, whether you like it or not, what your values ought to be. And when you go into the scriptures and find out that drug abuse is forbidden from the beginning of the Bible to the end. You get mandates against drug abuse in the Torah. You see it in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And you can go all the way down to Revelation chapter 17 and 18 and see one of the big problems in the tribulation has to do with an international drug cartel run by the beast dictator. So it's everywhere you go. It's condemned everywhere you go in Scripture. So you can say to yourself, as I give you this example, you're thinking to yourself, keeping a straight face, playing poker, well, I put marijuana in my food, and I see nothing wrong with that. And therefore, you're facing a values test. Here we've just revealed to you that it's a poor value, biblically speaking. And if you have Bible doctrine as top priority, and it is to structure your norms and standards and to develop your scale of values, then you have to alter your thinking. So now you've got a challenge ahead of you. I have been smoking dope for the last 55 years, but now I see I need to stop. And the reason you need to stop is what? Because I've twisted your arm or something? Or made fun of that woman in Canada? No, it's because the righteous standard demands it. And therefore, you obey the righteous standard whether you want to or not, because integrity demands it. Otherwise, you're out of fellowship and your Christian life comes to a stop. That's how you alter your behavior patterns. You recognize a behavior pattern the Bible doesn't approve of, although you do, and then your volition is challenged. What am I going to do? Am I going to keep going down this tawdry path, or I'm going to alter my behavior patterns? The Holy Spirit will give me the power to do this. He will be long-suffering. He will help me make the adjustment, and in time, I will conquer this issue. I will change the way I think. And therefore, this development occurs when self-analysis begins. And you analyze your own thinking, your own decision-making, and your own behavior patterns from this internal set of values. 24, the establishment of divine norms and standards and the development of a biblical scale of values are dependent upon placing top priority on the Bible. The establishment of divine norms and standards and the development of a biblical scale of values are dependent upon placing top priority on the Bible as your ultimate and only resource for acquiring divine viewpoint in your soul. It is the ultimate and only resource for acquiring divine viewpoint in your soul. And if you don't pursue truth from that viewpoint, from that objective, from that foundation, from that base, then you must go through life from human viewpoint, and that is driven by emotion. And we can go back over here to where we first began, and I can give you this analysis. Your motives will be driven by self-centeredness, your intentions will be focused on your own agenda, and your desires will be influenced by your lust patterns. Count on it. Without the Word of God circulating in the stream of consciousness, you will resort to human viewpoint, energy of the flesh concepts. So to repeat 24, the establishment of divine norms and standards and the development of a biblical scale of values are dependent upon placing top priority on the Bible as your ultimate and only resource for acquiring divine viewpoint in your soul. 25. Grace Doctrine Church places as its top priority the study and exposition of the Bible, as evidenced by Proclamation 5 of its doctrinal statement entitled The Bible. Here's what that proclamation says. We believe that the Bible contains God's complete and coherent message to man. The Bible contains God's complete. God has nothing more to reveal to us at the closing of the New Testament canon, those who claim God communicates to them in some way through visions, or Jesus came to them in their bedroom, or they heard it in the clouds, whatever their accusation is, they need either therapy or it's from another source. Like their teeth are picking up radio stations, whatever it happens to be. And therefore, it is a hoax. God is not speaking to us anymore except through the Scriptures. The Bible contains God's complete and coherent message to man, and that in the original manuscripts, its contents are inerrant and infallible. Now, the media doesn't understand this concept. We believe, honest-to-God Christians, not those that just go to a place called a church but is not a church because they don't emphasize Bible study. Therefore, it's a social club. Anyone who is a serious Christian gets that way because they accept the premise that the Bible's contents are inerrant and infallible. There are no errors in the original manuscripts, and the Word of God is infallible, and therefore we may look to it as our ultimate and absolute standard for faith and practice. This is the guide on that everyone needs in a decision-making arena, and certainly that's it in the angelic conflict. If anything is a decision-making arena, it's the human race, where volition is the issue in the angelic conflict. Therefore, as we move through life, it's a constant sequence of decision making. And as we make those decisions, we need absolute standards so that we can have order in our lives. Otherwise, contradictions, difficulties, doctrines of demons, human viewpoint, philosophies of this world will confuse us to the point of distraction, and we won't know truth from third base. Therefore, there have to be absolute standards, and those standards are established in Scripture, and the Bible is the source of that as far as we're concerned. We have the revealed truth that God has decided to grant to us. And therefore, beyond the Bible, there is no communication vehicle between God and the human race. God does not communicate with us in any fashion whatsoever other than through the completed canon of Scripture. All other suggestions, therefore, are heresy. So we believe God used the human writers of Scripture in such a manner that without waiving their human intelligence, their vocabulary, their personal feelings, or their literary style, His message to man was permanently recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages of Scripture, the very words bearing the authority of divine authorship. And documentation for this proclamation is found in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, and 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Point 26. When a Christian believes that the Bible is literally the Word of God, then he can place his confidence in what the Word of God says. There are those who don't have confidence regarding their eternal future, for example. They believe they can lose their salvation. They don't know if they qualify, don't know if they've been good enough. There's something about the Bible they haven't studied. They haven't understood some things that are very critical to having confidence in one's eternal future. He who believes in the Son shall see life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but rather the wrath of God continues to abide upon him. Therefore, when you look into the Scriptures and you see that when you believe in Christ, you have eternal life, this is the biblical documentation of eternal security. You always have an eternal future once you believe in Christ for your salvation. Therefore, you can place your confidence in what the Word of God says, not what someone else decides to confuse you with. 27. When the Christian comes to believe that what the Word of God says is more real than the reality he faces, then he has courage toward life and circumstances. Believe what the Bible says. Claim the promises. Understand the doctrines and their rationales. Come to doctrinal conclusions. When you do, you have courage toward life and circumstances. No one can frighten you, not even with death. Death is only the transfer from time into eternity. And once you die physical death, the soul lives on and is transferred immediately into the presence of the Father. And in that status quo, you will remain until the resurrection of the church. And you could be in the rapture generation, but I predict not. That's too easy. I don't know what the deal is going to be with the rapture generation, but I predict that we are needed here all the way to whenever God has designed to take us out of this life in order to resolve a very critical time in world history. We are the invisible heroes, at least we should strive to be, the invisible heroes that can turn around a very desperate situation internationally. And that desperate situation revealed itself in great leaks, great leaks in our culture and society. And all of these erroneous concepts are bleeding and seeping in through breaches in our walls. And as they do, our society is becoming more and more degenerate as we spin away from the biblical concepts upon which our Constitution was based. And as that process continues, it becomes ever more important for the invisible hero to hold his ground and therefore continue the pursuit of truth. Therefore, courage toward life and circumstances must occur in order for you to withstand the challenges of our day. 28. Confidence and courage are not only built on knowledge of doctrine, but also a conscience that assures the believer that he's making the right decision from a position of strength. There's going to come a time where you're going to be challenged regarding your thought process. People will abuse you of being politically incorrect or out of touch with the zeitgeist of the day, hopelessly Elizabethan or hopelessly Victorian or whatever their accusation may be. You are way back in like the 19th century or something with your thinking. There are issues, therefore, that may be presented to you along the way where you will be forced, in order to maintain your integrity, to take an unpopular stand. And when you do, your conscience will approve that as a right decision from a position of strength. And although abused and found wanting by others, you have great confidence that you have done the right thing and you've executed that confidence with courage in making the right decision. So 29, when a believer sees the power of the Word of God at work, then three things are increased in his spiritual life. As you move out through the swinging doors, it's one thing to come accumulate the information, but the challenge is to go out through the swinging doors and apply the information to your daily lives. The thing that causes more application than anything is trial, tribulation, testing, suffering. These things bring the Word of God into your conscious mind as you search for solutions and answers, as you search for the divine viewpoint to apply to your circumstance. So when you begin to do this, make these applications and see it work, then there are three things that are increased in your spiritual life. First of all, your confidence in the Word of God is increased as you learn that doctrine works. There's nothing that will build your confidence in the Word than to apply it and see it work. It's one thing to know it academically, it's quite another to see it in the crucible of life's experience. So your confidence in the Word of God is increased as you learn that doctrine works. Secondly, your courage toward life and circumstances is increased as you experience firsthand its power. The Word of God is alive and powerful. And when used, it therefore is a phenomenal experience when you see it firsthand. And thirdly, your reciprocal love motivation is increased as you come to know personally about God's undiminished love for you. Through it all, God is there. His love is undiminished. He never forgets you and never forsakes you. And this is the assurance given to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. But Joshua's duty was to learn the Word and apply it in his dispensation. And that required him to meditate, as you recall, over the Bible, the Torah, the law. and in that meditation metabolized the information into his soul. And as he did this, he acquired great confidence. And with that confidence in the Word, he is going to have great courage in applying those principles to life as he moves into Canaan in order to take the land and lead the second generation in that endeavor. So reciprocal love motivation is increased. You come to know personally about God's undiminished love for you. And when you learn about God's love for you, what increases is your reciprocal love for Him. 30. As a result, the believer's conscience is strengthened as he comes to realize that he did the right thing in a right way. Confidence and courage. Confidence in doctrine gives courage toward application. A good, strong conscience approves of that process. I approve. I can look into the mirror of my soul. I can look into my conscience, and my conscience looks at my thought process. I use the Word of God to arrive at my decision. I had great courage based on the Word of God and applied that to my circumstance. My conscience therefore reviews all of this and finds that a right thing was done in a right way. Therefore, conscience is strengthened as a result of that. 31. As the believer grows in grace, his norms and standards change as he develops a new scale of values. It doesn't happen overnight, and that's why God is... us. It doesn't happen overnight, therefore that's why God has patience. It doesn't happen overnight, that's why the verse says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If it were otherwise, 2 Peter 3:18 would not say grow in grace, it would say be metamorphosized in grace, or be transformed instantly in grace. Just believe in Christ and suddenly your entire inventory of ideas is miraculously changed to equate with that of Christ in the incarnation. But that's not what's taught. It is a growth process where the Word of God is metabolized through incremental Bible studies, word by word by word, line by line by line. Very boring process. But then wait until that moment of terror intrudes. And that's when you have the Word of God circulating, ready to apply to the problem. So as a believer grows in grace, his norms and standards change as he develops a new scale of values. 32. At every stage of spiritual growth, the believer must be left free to regulate his own life on the basis of his own conscience. Here is the challenge to those who've made some progress. Some people brought more with them into the Christian way of life than maybe you did. Maybe you were sheltered. Maybe you were cared for so greatly or put in such an environment that you never acquired a very big inventory of tawdry concepts. Not a really big inventory of confusion from the devil's world. You were raised maybe on Sunnybrook Farm, this person that's doing all these accusings. And they never really had any challenge at all. They just went outside and fed the ducks every day, and the sun always shone, and things were just lovely. But other people have a rougher time, conceivably. And when they come into the Christian way of life, they bring an inventory that has a huge reputation that has to be overcome. And how is this done? It's done through a slow growth process, just like everybody has to do it. But we don't know what the other person has to forget, and we don't know what all he has to learn. And that's between him and the Holy Spirit. That's between him and God, and it's their attitude toward the Word of God that's important. And therefore, you regulate your life. Other people, if they show up, are indicating that they're positive to this, and given enough time, they will alter their thinking. And from time to time, you may discover that this person had figured something out ahead of time before you got it, and they actually were making correct decisions and you weren't because of some baggage you brought in, like legalism, for example. And that gets us to paragraph C, carnality and false teaching. We've
started this study, and I want to remind you that we're noting the fifth compartment of the stream of consciousness. It is the conscience. And we had an introduction where we analyzed the word conscience in Scripture, which is sunidesis. We then went to paragraph B, the development of the believer's conscience. So we've just developed the conscience. Now we want to look at carnality and false teaching. Point one. When the believer sins, he moves into status quo carnality and becomes susceptible to the influence of the world. That would be through human viewpoint. The flesh, that would be the sinful nature. And the devil, that would be doctrines of demons. Now, I have extracted that from Scripture, but let me give a caveat to this terminology here. You need to understand that the devil got after Paul, who was an apostle, who was a writer of 13 books in the New Testament, the greatest of all the apostles, and therefore one of the greatest believers that ever lived. Therefore, it is reasonable to conclude that the devil was probably after Paul. But you need to understand that the devil is not interested in the slightest bit with any of us. He simply does not have us on his daytimer. He does have a brigade of demons about, and he plunders about in doctrinal churches, I'm sure, and some of the demons may be assigned to you from time to time, those brief moments where you're a threat to the devil, and that may occur. But the devil is not after you, but his assigned demons may be. And so when the believer sins and moves into status quo carnality and becomes susceptible to certain things, that would include influence of the world, that would be human viewpoint, the flesh, susceptible to the lust patterns of the sinful nature, and the devil, that would be doctrines of demons. Now let's note some documentation. First of all, 1 Timothy 1:19. 1 Timothy 1:19 reads, "Keeping doctrine and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck regarding their faith." Keeping doctrine and a good conscience. Some have rejected and suffered this doctrine and a good conscience, and what it lead to? A shipwreck of their faith. The perfect storm. You've been seeing that on TV. I find that thing fascinating. I mean, the weather angels are working overtime that week. And they got three deals going all at one time. And people survive this thing. But this is one good way of showing you something. There were some people who rode into that thing and didn't come out and have never been heard from, and others who survived it without a scratch. Nobody gets taken out of this life, even in a perfect storm, unless it's their time to go, unless God approves of it. So that's Bible doctrine for you there. That is a doctrinal conclusion. So you keep doctrine in a good conscience. That's the objective. But some have rejected doctrine in a good conscience, and it's led to a shipwreck of their faith. And he gives a couple of examples. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so they may be taught not to blaspheme. Now here are a couple of believers who blasphemed God. And as a result, they were taught their lesson. They had major comeuppance. They were turned over to Satan. Now, I don't know what to say about that. I don't know precisely what you have to do in order to be turned over to Satan, but that is major divine discipline. And we know that in the case of Job, he was not even under any kind of discipline. This man was loyal to God even under the greatest of testings. And he therefore proved a point for the Father as Lucifer looked at Job and said, of course he honors you and is loyal to you. He's got all that stuff. He's got great health, fine family, all that property, all these flocks. He's wealthy and got all these businesses operating. Sure he likes you. Why wouldn't he? And so God says, well, I'll show you what kind of a man he is. Job will show up no matter what the environment. And so take his stuff away. So Lucifer took the stuff away. And Job, he wavered, but he never fell. He stood firm. He says, well, what if I take his health away? You can do that, but don't kill him. And he took his health away, and Job wavered, but he never fell. And he stood firm and stayed loyal. Now here's the deal. Job was simply being tested. He was not under discipline. Now, how about Hymenaeus and Alexander? What was their deal? They were involved in blasphemy, and they were turned over to Satan for discipline. I can't even imagine what that's about. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. I guess I should conclude the comment, though, by pointing out that in becoming involved in blasphemy, they didn't keep the doctrine and they didn't have a good conscience as a result. That's obvious from the context, and they wound up with a major league shipwreck. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. But the Holy Spirit explicitly states that in the latter periods of time, the latter periods of time include the dispensations of the incarnation, the church, and the tribulation. We've been through that. Some believers will become apostate from doctrine. In other words, they will deviate from the faith. Doctrine will not have top priority in their life. And as a result of that, they will go into status quo carnality, and without recovery through rebound, they will move into reversionism. And we see that in reversionism, you become susceptible. You give volitional assent to demon influence. Now, that is a very important point for all of you never to forget. When you're in prolonged periods of carnality, you are giving volitional consent to demon influence. And that is what this verse is teaching here. The Holy Spirit explicitly states that in latter periods of time, some believers will become apostate from doctrine, paying attention to deceitful spirits. And that has to do with those who are demon-possessed, demon-influenced, filled with human viewpoint, the philosophies of the day, and they are concentrating, these demon spirits communicate, and the believer concentrates on doctrines from demons. And doctrines from demons incorporate as much truth as is possible in order to promote the lie. There's nothing more subtle than the doctrines of demons. And they're taught by those who are driven by deceitful spirits. The spirits there, by the way, that means demons. And therefore, the demons are not doing the teaching here. This is church age stuff. So who's doing the teaching here? Those who are influenced or even indwelt by demons. And they communicate these philosophies, these doctrines, these ideas, and these concepts to those who are believers, but believers who have gone apostate from the truth and their flight line is down, their defense department is pretty much like ours in this country, it's gone, and they have no way to defend the command post of their soul, and they buy the lie because it's couched with as much truth as possible. But the Holy Spirit explicitly states that in latter periods of time, some believers will become apostate from doctrine, paying attention to deceitful spirits and concentrating on doctrines from demons by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Seared in their own conscience. Now, I don't know much about branding cattle, but I've seen Lonesome Dove. And I know they hold those calves down, and Carl will come over with a branding iron, and they'll take it right out of that fire, and they'll stick it to the flank of that calf, and you can hear the searing noise. I'm sure that was sound effects, but you can hear the searing noise. I'm sure that they did a correct sound effect, and it burns the hair off. And it burns the hide so that that brand is always there. Never goes away. The hair never comes back and the skin of the hide never heals. And therefore, when the rustler comes and takes that cow and the owner can track him down, there's just not much they can do with that brand. Except I remember in a Roy Rogers movie, they altered the brand in some way, but Roy was able to figure it out. So now listen to what's going on with these false teachers. What has happened to them? They've bought the lie to such a degree, it's as if the lie was seared into their conscience. You get that? And they've bought this lie. And when they go out to communicate it, they know that they're telling their students things that the student, if they knew better, would understand to be a lie. But they couch it. They couch it in as much truth as possible, or they tap dance in the carpet in a certain way. But they're able to communicate it, and they know that they're communicating a lie to this person trying to deceive them. And that's the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Now, I've painted a pretty lousy picture of an individual, and I want you to know they're out there. They stand in pulpits. They have talk shows. They sit and anchor news programs. They are in high offices in the land. They have a seared conscience. And they are leading people down the wrong path, and they know it. They are zealots. They often are associated with special interest groups, leftist organizations with what I would call less than desirable philosophies. They know, for example, what the Constitution says. There's no one too stupid to understand the Constitution. It doesn't take a Supreme Court justice to understand what the Constitution says. I try to read the Constitution about once every 3 or 4 months. I have a copy right by my desk. You should make a practice of this and find out that you don't need someone to instruct you with a clipboard what the Constitution says. It makes perfect sense when you read it in good English. And our founding fathers knew a lot better English than the justices they're interpreting it today. Had a far broader vocabulary. And enough research can be done to determine precisely what the founding fathers' original intent happened to be. Books were written by them, for example, the Federalist Papers, giving explicit breakdown of what they meant by certain things. And therefore, it's not hard to understand that we have been ensured by the Constitution a natural right. In fact, there are 10 natural rights, actually a cluster, really. Some of the amendments contain more than one. But the one that I want to give you as an example is the Second Amendment, the right to keep and bear arms. Crystal clear, especially when you see the evaluations of the right in the writings of our founders. It was clear that their intent was for the individual to be armed so he might defend himself against a tyrannical government. Tyranny was the one thing our founders hated more than any other thing. Crime was not an issue then. They had more trouble from wild animals than they had from criminals. The issue was the government, and they had had it up to the earlobes with George III. And what they wanted was insurance that never again would a free people be put in slavery by a tyrannical government. And so they instituted and voted on the Second Amendment, the right to keep and bear arms. Now, those today who claim they know what the Constitution says and give you all types of rationales as to why the Second Amendment doesn't mean what it says, this is hypocrisy. They know better. But, and according to their philosophy, the end justifies the means. The end that they desire more than anything else is confiscation of all weapons. And that justifies the means, bold-faced lying. Their consciences have been seared. There's hardly anything easier to prove than any time there is gun confiscation, tyranny results. Go back to pre-World War II Germany, that is what Hitler did. And everybody agreed it was a fine idea. And then Hitler showered down with the brown shirts, the SS, and so on. Same thing will happen here. We're not immune to that. The thing that ensures us our freedom is the fact the criminal element and the government itself knows we may own a weapon whether we do or not. We may own one. Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but their mind and conscience are defiled. Point two. The Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics has a faculty of false teachers and a curriculum of false doctrine. That academy is in session 24/7. The faculty is teaching constantly, 24/7. The false doctrine is always being promoted in new and inventive ways to prevent you from discerning what's really the hidden agenda. And if you don't know doctrine, you're going to become a scholar in that academy. The student body, therefore, is made up of both unbelievers and believers who extend their stay in carnality. That's how you enroll in the Cosmic Academy, going into carnal status and not rebounding. As soon as you go there, you're without the filling of the Spirit. You lose your inventory of ideas as the defacilitation of wheel tracks begins to occur. The doctrines of demons begin to bleed and seep in. You have no way of identifying it after a while, and you become a good student for the enemy. So the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics has a faculty of false teachers and a curriculum of false doctrine. The student body is made up of both unbelievers and believers who extend their stay in carnality. 3. Faculty members of the Cosmic Academy have consciences that are seared as with a branding iron, and their teaching causes the conscience of the believer to become defiled. They have a horrible set of lessons to teach. And the lessons are driven by all of the things we noted previously, and it all boils down to doctrines of demons. It's the viewpoint of the devil's world. And it is communicated in ways that make sense rationally. You can make rational sense out of dang near anything. And if you don't have the perceptive abilities from biblical discernment, then logic will delude you into following and supporting the lie. Therefore, they have these teachers. Their souls have been seared with the lie to the point it's as if a branding iron burned it into their conscience. And then they teach that, and then the conscience of the believer, the student, becomes defiled. 4. And by the way, justification for this, 1 Timothy 1:19, 1 Timothy 4 verses 1 and 2, and Titus 1:15. 4. The cosmic professors are said to speak lies in hypocrisy. That's 1 Timothy 4:2. Lies in hypocrisy. In other words, they know they're lying. This is the plague that infects the souls of believers in the United States today. Most of the Cosmic Academy's professors justify their actions on the weak premise that the end justifies the means. And a lot of decision-making in this country is made by our leadership on that premise. The end justifies the means. Sure, we have to take people's freedoms away from them, but once they do it our way, it will be better for all of us. And therefore, the Constitution has to be manipulated. Now, I'll tell you something worse. Something worse is to take the Bible and manipulate it. And there are people who say, well, we can't teach doctrine because the people won't come back. I was talking to Rick Hughes today, and he was telling me about a fellow he knew down in Alabama who has got one of those Chinook-type churches, and has a capacity of 8,000, and they come from miles around. Yet, when they get there, there's no doctrine to be learned. And as a result of that fact, no doctrine to be learned, then there is a problem with the concept of the cosmic faculty. What's going on there? Why is the Bible not analyzed? I'll tell you what I've heard pastors tell me in denominational churches, and it's probably applicable to this fellow. If I teach hardcore doctrine, nobody will come. I actually saw it occur, come to think of it. I had a pastor one time, he was very good, very orthodox, conservative theologically. And back in 1971 and 2 is when I got plugged into the colonel's ministry and got very fired up about it. Suddenly things were making sense after all these years. And I began to tell my pastor what I was learning. And there were others of us as well. Several of us were plugged into this. And he listened to us and he became very excited. He said, you know, I have that fellow's books and tapes, and I reference them from time to time. And if this excites you guys, maybe it'll excite someone else in the church. So he went to his office and began developing Bible classes, sermons, using the colonel's references, books, tapes, and so on, and began to gradually put that into his sermons. And it wasn't too much of a problem until he decided to start teaching a Bible study on Wednesday night. Now, that wasn't very advisable because on Wednesday night, you go to have supper first. In the South, you call it supper. And you show up for supper, and they have this big kitchen there, and they cook pretty good food. And you sit around and you eat supper. And after supper is over, someone will read a devotional, and then you have a prayer meeting where people tell you, well, so-and-so's got a broken leg, this, that, and the other, and you pray for these people. And after prayer meeting's over, you're done. And where there's no Bible study to speak of, somebody read a few verses. So he decided, enough of this claptrap, we're going to have Bible study on Wednesday night. And you can have your supper, but after supper, we're going to study the Bible. And he rolled out an overhead projector. He started putting visuals up on the wall, got him one of these little pens here, and he was having at it. And he was teaching hardcore doctrine from Ephesians. That lasted all 3 months. I mean, the whining and the mule is too hard. Where'd you get these words? Wah. And within a year, he was gone. Now, why can't you do that in a mainline church? Well, the reason is the people won't put up with it. And you say, well, if you just keep teaching doctrine, you'll eventually wind up with a hardcore group that's interested in Bible study, spiritual growth, and serving the Lord. But that won't be very many, see. Look at this. Look at this. This is why I say what we do here is boring. You don't think it's boring. Lord knows you wouldn't be here if you thought it was boring. But there's about 2.5 million people in the greater St. Louis area, and I'm telling you that it is boring to 2.5 million people less about 70. Boring. Why? It's too hard. Don't use those words. I don't know that word. Why? Why? Why do we have to do this? Why a whole hour? Why do the mainline churches refuse to do it? Now, here's the answer. Most of the Cosmic Academy's professors justify their actions on the weak premise the end justifies the means. Why don't they teach doctrine? The end is to have more people in so you can evangelize them. More people in so you can make them feel good about themselves. It was good to be here. More people in so that there can be more outreach. More people in so we can send the numbers to Nashville and we'll be the fastest growing church in the convention. That is a bunch of hooey. You don't need people in a church who are not interested in Bible study. You get that? If they're not interested in Bible study, right through the swinging doors, adios, and don't come back because you will be bored here. Now, I'm for everybody coming. I want the whole 2.5 million to be here, but that's going to be the Lord's business. He provides the hearers. My job is to teach who shows up. If it's 3 of you, fine. I don't care. I really don't. I've never cared about the numbers. Now, you say, oh, you don't care. Give me a break here. It's not my job to care. As an individual, I care. But it is not my job to care. My job is to teach whoever God provides as a hearer. No others. And if you're not interested in Bible study, you really shouldn't be here. You should be somewhere else at one of these Disneyland churches. Go bowling. Point 5. Believers who remain in status quo carnality will eventually believe the lies, and their consciences will become defiled. In Titus 1:15, the word for defiled is meino. M-I-A-I-N-O. Meino. Now here's the definitions you get from the little lexicons. To pollute, contaminate, or defile. Refers to moral definement, it says here. Now, how can I give you an idea of the more graphic interpretation of meino? Have you ever walked across a pasture And have you ever noticed those little rounded clumps? And have you ever made the mistake of kicking one of those? And how the odors billow? Miaino. Your conscience is miaino. Point six. Moral defilement refers to the breakdown of the biblically established norms and standards and the scale of values developed in the soul of the believer. Well, time's caught us, and I was almost at the end, but we'll just have to pick up here on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege of studying it. We pray the Holy Spirit would challenge us by these things. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.